It's good to see everyone again this evening. I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be using the passages beginning, or the verses beginning with verse 29 and going down through verse 32 as the basis for our lesson this evening. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. If you will read with me that account, and we'll first read through it, and then we'll spend some time this evening discussing the passage. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, that's referencing Jesus, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." You'll note that the picture up on the board is an artist's representation of the Queen of Sheba. And the account of that is in 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to turn there in just a few moments and be reading from that text as well. The question that we want to ask and answer this evening is, what does it mean, this rather peculiar text, when it says that the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn that generation of Jews at that time? What is meant by that concept of condemnation, that concept of judgment that is given there in the text? And so as we begin the lesson this evening, I think it is important that we make a distinction, much as we did this morning when we talked about the fact that confidence is not the same as pride and arrogance. We want to point out that the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, or the men of Nineveh, neither of those two are in reality our judge, the one that will condemn us, or the one that will grant to us an eternity in heaven. In fact, ultimately, on the day of judgment, we will be judged by Jesus Christ. That's something that I think we all understand, something that we all recognize. It is certainly something that is established with a great deal of clarity throughout the New Testament. But there are a couple of passages we might make note of. The first one in John chapter 12 and verse 48, where our Lord said that the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which will judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And so we are given, first of all, that recognition that Jesus has established the standard for us. It is by his authority that we will be judged. It was he that was chosen by God to be the one to stand in judgment upon mankind. God has attested to that fact by raising him from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as he addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill, indicated that there were times of ignorance where God winked at sin or overlooked sin, but he commands all men everywhere now to repent. And notice the statement, he has appointed a time or a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man. That's having reference to Jesus, indicated by the statement, it is the one who he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so it can be said that Jesus is our judge. We will not be judged by any man. And that is, of course, something that we are grateful for, because men can be capricious in their judgment. Men can be unfair in the judgment that they establish. We seek in our judicial system today, we seek justice. We seek equanimity with regard to the law and those who sit in judgment. We don't always get that. Judges can be bribed, judges can be misled, and judges can be evil in their intent and in their judgments. That is not so with Jesus Christ. And so we are grateful for the fact that he and he alone is our judge and will determine our eternal destiny. That's really not the point that Jesus is making here in Luke the 11th chapter. And we can say that Jesus spoke of others as being judges on that final day of judgment, in the sense that they will bring testimony against by their example, by their actions, by the standards that they have set in their desire, in their attempts and actions with regard to seeking truth and heeding truth, responding to it. Standards that we, if we do not rise up to them, will be found wanting. And as such, will receive condemnation before God. And so the two examples that are given, Queen of the South in verse 31 of the text, which will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And then the men of Nineveh, as stated in verse 32 of the text, who will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now these are two groups, the Queen of Sheba, an individual, and the men of Nineveh, as a group that those who are careful Bible students, or even casual Bible students, are familiar with. We want to, first of all, just take a few moments, and again, as I alluded to earlier, go to 1 Kings, first of all. 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. And read about the Queen of the South, or as she stated in that 10th chapter, the Queen of Sheba. I want you to note what took place on that occasion when she came to meet with Solomon. Beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1, we're going to read through verse 13 of the text. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like have seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, there are a lot of interesting things that are perhaps worthy of note in that particular text, but we do want to emphasize the intent of the queen herself, because that is the primary point that is made in the text of Luke, the 11th chapter. Now, with regard to the location of Sheba, it is believed that it was located some 1,200 miles south of Judah. Now, 1,200 miles, perhaps, may not seem a great deal to us. Well, perhaps it will. If we were to get in a car and we were to travel 1,200 miles, it would take us a very long time to get there. But can you imagine one who did not have the modern modes of travel undertaking such a journey with her entourage, or as stated in the New King James Version, her retinue, for the purpose, the express purpose, of finding out whether or not what was said about the wealth and the wisdom of Solomon, and I think the text indicates that she was perhaps even more impressed with his wisdom and recognized the nature of that wisdom, the extent of that wisdom, and the benefits of that wisdom. Happy are your servants who get to sit and listen to your wisdom all day, she said. But she recognized that there was something to be looked for in, something to be sought out, something to be established. And she wanted to know for herself whether or not what was said of the man was in actuality true. And so she traveled some 1,200 miles north from her land to the land of Judah to see the king and to hear from his word the answers to all the hard questions that she had to give him. Now, that is an indication, I think, that she had an interest in knowing truth. She had an interest in gleaning from the one who was known to be the wisest among men these answers to these questions, that she herself might become more wise. And so she made that journey. She was amazed at Solomon's wealth and wisdom. It is said there that the half had not been told with regard to those things. And she truly not only was overcome with this amazement, it is said that her spirit left her. That is, that is a kind of an indication that she was physically overcome, or she became weak-kneed or awed at what she was seeing. But that again, she greatly benefited by the time that she spent with Solomon in Judah. Now the question arises in this regard is, why is it that she would condemn the generation of which the Lord spoke here in Luke the 11th chapter? I want you to go back to that text. You may want to kind of keep a thumb at Luke chapter 11 as we relate a couple of things that are mentioned there. Luke chapter 11 again in verse 29, if you'll note there again, there were crowds gathered together and Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation." This is an evil generation, indicating that these individuals are unwilling to accept what is plainly before them. Jesus had already established himself in their midst. He had already looked or established in his teaching and in the works that he had done sufficiently, establishing his authority before them. And yet this was a generation that was not satisfied with what he had done. They sought out more. This evil, adulterous generation seeks a sign, and he said no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You'll remember that there were a number of times where Jesus referred to this, and of course Jonah as a prophet had rebelled against Jehovah's desire that he go to Nineveh and preach, and had gone the other way, and a great fish was prepared and swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, and then he was vomited up on dry land. And so that sign where he was in the belly of the fish for that period of time and then vomited up would be the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reference was to his own death, his own burial in the ground for that period of time, and then ultimately his resurrection as Jonah was expelled from the fish. And that's the only sign, he said, that would be given. But he indicated that there was sufficient evidence already to establish who he was. He named himself, going down into the 32nd verse, with regard to the men of Nineveh who would rise up in judgment with this generation. He said, "There is a greater one than Jonah that is here," having reference to himself. The fact is that there was sufficient evidence that had been supplied already with regard to these things to show that Jesus was the Christ, and that this message that had been supplied to them, or was being supplied to them, was of greater value to them and more precious than what had gone on before. And that had to do not only with regard to the preaching of Jonah, with regard to Nineveh, but as indicated in verse 31 of the text, it had to do as well even with the wisdom of Solomon in comparison to the teachings of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the text in Hebrews, you will remember, that the Hebrew writer, in giving a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, those things that were spoken of before, aforetime, those things that were given to the people of God by the angels or the messengers, and that those things received their just recompense if disobeyed, he said there is a greater judgment that comes upon us if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken of by the Lord. And there is a contrast that is made there between those things that went on before and these things that are presently spoken. And it is because of that, when he indicates that there is an inferior message and an inferior person that the Queen of Sheba was seeking out, She was willing to travel these many miles, travel hundreds and hundreds of miles for the truth, for the wisdom that that Solomon had supplied. And yet these individuals had Jesus right before them. They had easy access to the truth that the Son of God was supplying, and yet they were rejecting that truth. And so, in so much as they rejected what was more precious than even what the Queen of Sheba sought with all of her wealth and all of her ability, she would rise up to condemn them in that day of judgment. She went to hear Solomon. They were rejecting the teachings of one that was superior to Solomon. And as such, by her actions, she testified against them. That's the point that is being made there in chapter 11 and verse 31. Now let's also go to the book of Jonah, if you will. I would like to just spend a moment renewing our memory with regard to what is contained in that place. We'll go to Jonah, the third chapter, if you will. Turn with me there. It's hard to talk and turn at the same time. Jonah chapter 3, and I'll begin reading again with verse 1 of the text, and we'll go down through the 10th verse. Now you will remember that Jonah initially rebelled against God's command to go preach to Nineveh. And it was not until the great fish had been prepared, the lesson had been taught, that we are told that God came to Jonah the second time. Notice verse 1. The Lord spoke to Jonah, or the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, again, same message, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" And we're told as a result of that preaching and as a result of the response of the men of Nineveh in verse 10 of the text, that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, many things that we can derive from this text. I am reminded, for example, and what is stated in verse 10 of the text of Ezekiel the 18th chapter, where you'll remember we are told that the soul that sins will die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. We are responsible for our own sins. And then he goes on to say, Jehovah, through the words of the prophet, Ezekiel, that in the case of a man who has sinned, if he turns away from the sin and does righteousness, that his sins will no longer be remembered. Conversely, that an individual who has lived a life of righteousness but turns from his righteousness to do wickedly, that that individual be condemned by God. And so here we find that because they had repented, they had turned away from their actions, that God did not do what he promised that he would do. These individuals responded to the preaching of a prophet, a recalcitrant prophet, in fact. A prophet that was not in a particularly good mood as he came and he proclaimed the message that he proclaimed to them on that three-day walk through the great city. I want you to notice some things about that in verse 31, because again the statement is made, excuse me, verse 32 of Luke chapter 11, because the same basic statement is made concerning the men of Nineveh as was made with regard to the queen of the south. We're told in verse 32 of Luke 11 that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And again, notice, indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You notice the parallel stated in verse 31 and verse 32. A greater than Solomon is here, and a greater than Jonah is here. That was an austere message preached by the prophet. The interesting thing about this, as you look at it, and note again the contrast, there was no evidence, no miracle that was accompanying the preaching of Jonah. Here was a stranger, a foreigner that had come into their midst, and he began to simply proclaim that in 40 days that Nineveh would be overthrown. And these individuals responded. They believed the word of Jehovah. They believed the word of the Lord. Here again, an austere prophet who was preaching a message that was one that in the minds of many men would raise resentment, raise hatred, raise enmity or anger. And yet, instead of reacting in such a way, they simply repented. And their repentance caused God to spare them. But they had these individuals on that Jesus was speaking to on this occasion. Those of this particular generation had not an austere prophet with this message of doom and condemnation to proclaim to them, but rather they had a compassionate Savior who had come into the world for the purpose of saving those who were lost, of bringing the sinner to repentance. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus willingly came and lived the life that He lived so that they might be saved. And yet they rejected the one that was greater than Jonah. Again, they had sufficient evidence. There was no denying the fact that Jesus was who He claimed to be. If they had that proper understanding, if they had an open heart, an honest heart as to the evidence supplied and the preaching that was done. And yet they were not willing to accept it. And so, by standard, these men of Nineveh who responded to an inferior prophet preaching that message of doom by repenting would stand in judgment, would testify with regard to that standard that had been erected that these individuals were falling woefully short of in their rebellion against God and refusal to heed His word. And so it is in that sense that we are told not only that the Queen of the South would rise up in judgment upon that generation, but also that the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against that generation. And so we can see, first of all, that these men at this particular time, and it would be the case unless they turned back to God and to His Son, that these men would stand in judgment having fallen short of the standard that God had established. A standard that is seen in the actions of the Queen of the South. A standard that is seen in the actions of the men of Nineveh as they repented concerning their actions and turned back to God. These men were unwilling to do that, and so they stood condemned. Now the question, of course, has a very obvious and very applicable application to us today, a very real application to us today. And the question must be asked, will we be judged by them as well? And I would say to you that that is very possible, that we could be judged by the Queen of Sheba today if we don't take advantage of the easy access that we have to the Word of God. We recognize that unlike Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, who had to go to 1,200 miles north to the land of Judah to hear of the fame of this King Solomon, that we have the entirety of God's wisdom at our disposal, at our beck and call at any time. Those of us who have the ability to read God's Word, we have the ability, education, where we can open up God's Word, then we could become as intimately familiar with God's Word as we desired. What is it that brings about a familiarity with God's Word? When you marvel at the ability that some have to recall Scripture, you marvel at their ability to make cogent statements and arguments concerning God's Word. When a particular issue arises or a particular circumstance arises where the guidance from God's Word is needed, they always seem to have it at the tip of their tongue or have the ability to establish God's will upon any question. Ask yourself, how is it that they have that ability? Well, it's not something that comes without diligent effort. It takes effort. It takes work for an individual to become familiar with God's Word, but it is within the ability of each and every one of us. Now, I'm not saying that we all will have the same aptitude for memory. We may not have the same exact intelligence, but we certainly have the same access, and that is the point made. And I dare say that almost invariably, if an individual is lacking in knowledge of God's Word, it isn't because he does not have the ability to understand it. It is simply that he has not applied himself to learn it and to understand it. And so ask yourself that question as we apply that standard that has been established and that is seen with regard to the Queen of the South. A woman who wanted to see for herself the wisdom of Solomon. And we have a greater wisdom that is at our fingertips. If you do not know how to read, you have dyslexia or some other kind of handicap with regard to those things, a learning disability, then well, we've got audio tapes as well that we can supply to you. There are many different ways that we can turn to God's Word and learn His will for us. It's readily available to us all. And so how will it be on that day of judgment as the standard has been erected with regard to the Queen of the South and her desire to take advantage of the knowledge and the wisdom of Solomon, and we find ourselves sadly lacking in that wisdom which comes from above, that is supplied to us from God's Word when we had ready access to it? Will the Queen of Sheba rise up in judgment upon us as well in that day? Well, what about if we allow such things as distance or time to preclude our learning truth? She went 1,200 miles. She spent such time in going to that place so that she might gain that wisdom. And in comparison, sometimes I think that it seems to be too much of a problem, a trouble to get up for morning worship, to make sure that we come early enough to attend the Bible classes. It's an interesting thing, just to give as an example. There from time to time will be phone calls that I'll receive in my study with regard to our times of service. Now, if I'm not there, then the answering machine has that list of times. When I answer, they say, well, we're planning on visiting with you, and we would like to know what are your times of services. And almost invariably, brethren, that's what they ask. And I always say, well, our Bible class begins at 9:30 and the morning worship service begins at 10:30, and then we meet again at 6 that evening. And almost always when I say our Bible class begins at 9:30 and our morning worship 10:30, they say, oh, 10:30, okay. Well, wait a second, we've got an hour of Bible study that we have previous to that. If you'll just get up an hour earlier, but I guess perhaps because they're on vacation, it may be that they determine that this time we'll let that slide. Why is that? An opportunity to study together and share a portion of God's Word and come to an understanding of His will for us, and we let it go by. We let perhaps a slight illness, or we let a late night, or we let some other thing, some small thing, stand between us and worship to God. Where that because of distance, or because it perhaps would be something that would be a little bit difficult for us, we don't attend other gospel meetings in the area. Or even worse, in my estimation, we do not support our own gospel efforts as we should. Because after all, it's inconvenient for us to have to come every night of the week. And all I ask is that you consider. You know, we talk about this an awful lot. I've actually asked this question from time to time, and I think perhaps it may not have been the best question to ask. What if everyone in the congregation acted as you act? How would this congregation be? And I think that's a valid question that we could raise. But some might think, well, we're not supposed to compare ourselves with ourselves, and it's not just maybe you don't have to do all of those things that others do, and it's all right for them, but why should I have to? But the point here is a standard is established. The point is that the argument is being made by our Lord, and He is naming names. He's saying the Queen of the South, this is the standard that she has set. This is what she has shown as being an acceptable degree of intent, of effort, of desire. And by the way, it is for something that was inferior to what we have today. So will she, the Queen of Sheba, rise up in judgment upon us if we allow such things as distance or time to preclude us fulfilling our responsibilities to God? What about this with regard to the men of Nineveh? Will the men of Nineveh judge us, if we refuse to repent and to respond to the gospel message, though many opportunities are granted us today, so often. And again, you have individuals in various congregations, and from time to time it becomes necessary to preach messages that are directed directly at them, and they stay in their pews. They hear the message time and time again. There is something that is amiss in their life, whether it be that apathy of which we speak, some sin that might be present, some unwillingness to give up something, and they hear time and time again the need to repent, and yet they refuse to do so. And again, a greater than the prophet Jonah is here today. And if we reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed the men of Nineveh will rise up and judge us as it rose up to judge that evil generation, or will rise up to judge that evil generation of Jesus' time. But let's ask one other question by way of application. Is there a possibility that others may judge us today as well? In other words, can we look at that and we see the examples that are found in Scripture, but would it be appropriate for us to give other examples? And I think perhaps that is indeed so. Some Christians, for example, might shame us with their dedication. We see that. And there is that question that we alluded to earlier. Some who, no matter what is put before them, are faithful in their attendance to the worship. And what I'm saying that, I'm not referring simply to the fact that they make sure that they come every Sunday, but it is an amazing thing to me that sometimes the most infirm among us, because they are mature Christians, the ones who perhaps have the best reason not to come because perhaps of age or some type of illness, they truly cannot get a good night's sleep. It's not because they stayed up too late the night before watching television. It's because when they lay down, they're in such pain that they can't sleep through the night. Perhaps only get a few hours sleep each night, and yet they're here. Not only at the worship services, but also Bible class. It's not just that they've got a headache because of that fatigue or because of some other reason, but they truly are in pain. Maybe it's arthritis or some other kind of ailment, to where there is never a day when they are not literally in agony as a result of their impediments, and yet they're there always. And might it be that some Christians like that will shame us because of their dedication, though greatly limited? And might we learn from their example that we might not be judged by them in that last day? Some non-Christians might shame us as they show more devotion to their hobbies or clubs than we do to God. It's one of the things that amazes me. If you find an individual, it doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not. I mean, these are people who are in the world, good moral people. Not that they have accepted Christ at all, and they're certainly not saved, but there is something that captures their attention. It may be they decide to work for a charity, the Red Cross or the Cancer Society or something like that, and so they put their all into it. Perhaps it's a political party, and they say that this particular individual, this particular political candidate, he's got something that I think is worth hearing, and so I'm going to put my effort, I'm going to spend all of my extra time and my devotion, I'm going to put into making sure that person is elected. And we as Christians, in comparison with the Almighty God of heaven and Christ as our Savior, with the inestimable riches of God's Word and the hope of eternity setting before us, cannot be bothered to be zealous in our actions and activities for God. And might it be that even the ungodly of this world, through the devotion that they show to their causes, shame us as we do not show proper devotion to our own? Continuing on, what about some Christians who might shame us by responding in faith and repentance immediately upon hearing the Word of God? Because Christians can't be caught into that. But there is a wonderful thing to be seen in the heart of a good, an honest, a penitent, and obedient person. An individual who, when he recognizes and sees that he is indeed in sin, when that sin is presented before him, when he becomes cognizant of, aware of the fact that he has transgressed the commandments of God, will not rest until he makes it right. Of all of the things that Corinth had wrong, and there were so many sins and so many problems that are mentioned there in that first epistle, Perhaps the most amazing thing to me is their response to the admonition of the Apostle Paul. And he indicated to them, because of that godly sorrow that they had proved themselves, they had vindicated themselves completely. They had shown that their godly sorrow had led to a change in their lives so that it was abundant and evident to all their love for God. And I would that we all would have that same attitude. And then you might even say the same with regard to some non-Christians by their dedication to their false religions. You know, you have some, the Muslim faith, who are actually willing to jump in a car full of explosives and run through a barricade to try to kill people because they believe that in so doing, they are following the will of their God. An amazing thing. You think, well, yeah, but they're fanatics. Well, yeah, they are fanatics. They are extremists, and they are certainly ungodly in their actions. And we know that God would not ask of us to do anything like that. But are we not supposed to be a bit fanatical ourselves with regard to our service to the Master? There are statements such as forsaking all, leaving all, putting God first, serving Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our spirit. And that love that we ought to have for God should completely and totally encompass us. And we're living in the United States of America, a pluralist society, a tolerant society, and the only thing in our minds that is unacceptable is any form of extremism. And I would say to you that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are supposed to be extremists. Extreme with regard to our dedication and zeal to the Master. Extreme with regard to our presentation of the truth of the gospel. Extreme with regard to the love and compassion that we show to our fellow man. And if we are not zealous, but rather apathetic, it may be that even non-Christians in the dedication that they show will rise up in judgment against us in that last day. That's the point that Jesus is making in Luke chapter 11. It is a legitimate point. It is a point that is established by our Lord, and it is not one that we should easily set aside. We need to consider carefully where our zeal is in regards to our service to the Master. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we ask that question, with whom will we stand on the day of judgment? Will it be with those that are like the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh? Individuals who seek out with zeal and respond to in penitence, the will of our God? Or will it be like rebellious Israel, this generation that we are told in the text, verse 29, as an evil generation, that when judgment comes will stand condemned because of their apathy, because of the rebellion? And brethren, recognize that the answer to those questions depends upon how we make use of the opportunities that we have. That we make opportunities, and that we take advantage of those opportunities to heed, hear and heed. That is, not only hear, but give obedience to and submit to the truth of God and His Word. One of the things that is evident as you go through the New Testament, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, is that the relationship we sustain with Jesus is that of Lord and servant. In fact, the phrase or the word that is commonly used is that of a bond servant. The idea of a slave. And we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And that redemptive price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And as such, Jesus is our Master. And we are to be His servants. And whatever it is He requires of us, however it is that He desires we act, we have no part except to be obedient and submit to Him in those things. And that's the way it is. And God does not expect more of us than we can give, but God does expect our all. And we need to recognize the dangers of just playing at being a child of God, playing at being a Christian. Recognize that that is what our society does. Recognize that the danger is there for each and every one of us. And we need each to consider whether or not we are zealously doing the work of the Lord here at the Westside Church of Christ. I cannot answer that for you, but I desire that each and every one of us heed these words seriously. And if there is that need to rededicate ourselves in service to Him, that we do so lest the Queen of the South or the men of Nineveh or any others shame us by the standards that they have set. We must serve God with all our soul, all our heart, all our spirit, all our mind in order to be acceptable to Him. We want to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to become a child of His. If that is the case, we offer you the opportunity to do so this evening. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to wash away your sin, you can rise to walk as a child of His in newness of life. We offer that opportunity to you. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss and you need to make a change, we offer you the opportunity to make a fresh start with our prayers and with our encouragement. And if you have that need, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?